Amen. Okay, so the handouts are coming around. As I said, we got a small group, but this is the faithful remnant on Memorial Day weekend. Not really. The other people are faithful as well. That's okay. But this evening, we're going to be looking at Matthew 16. If you have a Bible, you could turn there. If you don't, you could pull it up on your phone. If you don't have a phone or a Bible, you'll have to recall it from memory. And to remind you where we're going, we have a total of 5 weeks. This is week three, so this is like kind of like the halfway point. The first week we talked about how Christians ought to disagree. What does it look like when we disagree, and how should we do that in a biblical way? The second week, last week, we talked about the kingdom of God and how does the kingdom of God shape our understanding of the things of this world. This evening, we begin talking about the purpose and the function of the church in this world, what the church should and should not be doing and why. Next week, we're going to talk about the civil magistrates, which is the old way of saying the government, those who govern over us. What should our relationship be with them? When is it appropriate for us to resist the authorities? When is it appropriate for us to obey our authorities and why? The final week, we'll be talking about our identity as image bearers of God and what that means for race and gender and personality and value of life and all of the things that we're wrestling with in our society today. So this evening we're in Matthew 16, and I'm trying not to get in front of the speaker. That's why if it starts gurgling at you, it's because I'm in front of it. So I want to get closer to you, but every time I do it, I get in trouble. So just keep telling me to step back. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Let me read it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Matthew 16, this is Jesus' interaction with his disciples. There are some congruent events that happened already in the book of Luke that we've read that we see appearing here in Matthew 16. So we'll talk about why that is. But let me begin in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I mentioned two weeks ago, that I believe this is one of the charter verses for the church. As Jesus is going through his life and ministry, you see there's a transition from the time of the Old Testament prophets, of the images of the Old Testament, to the time of the church age, where we see the epistles and the writers of the epistles. And Jesus is the point of transition between those two time periods. I believe Matthew 16 represents the beginning of that, or the charter or the commissioning of that New Testament church. And so we begin to see some of the things in Matthew 16 that will tell us about the nature of the New Testament church. Now let me ask you a question as we begin this conversation. If somebody was to ask you this, how would you answer them? What is the church? Go. What is the church? Okay, Kimberly says the body of Christ. Good answer, Kimberly. It's the body of Christ. But there's more to it, right? There's many more answers. Good answer. Stephanie.
It means the
Okay, it means the called out ones. You're referring to the Greek, right? Ekklesia. Ek is out of. Kaleo is to be called. So to be called out of, yeah. Which is good because, you know, it doesn't tell us everything about the church, but it does tell us that we're called out of the world. So those who are called out of the world. Matthew.
Community elected for eternal life and united by faith. We love, follow, learn from, and worship God together.
Wow, okay, that was full definition. It's like you prepared for that question, Matt. Can you say it again?
A community elected for eternal life and united by faith, we love, follow, learn from, and worship God together.
Okay. A community elected for eternal life, united
by faith,
to
love, follow, learn from, and worship God together.
Love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. That's a great explanation. You begin to see, in all those answers, you begin to see the nature of the church, right? The nature of the church is that first and foremost, the church is the people of God called to a certain relationship with God, right? So before we begin to define the church's relationship with the world, we see the primary concern of God, and we're not even concerned, the primary purpose of God in calling a people unto himself is for his worship and glory. That's the definition of those who are called out, called to the worship and glory of the Father. And so, thus Matt's definition. Anything else you think of when you think of the church? There are other biblical definitions, right? Yeah, you missed a few, like the bride of Christ. That's a good one, right? The Apostle Paul says the bride of Christ. What else? There's other biblical ones. Stephanie.
Would the church include Old Testament believers?
Okay, Stephanie asked the question, would the church include Old Testament believers? Yeah, I believe, when I think church capital C, I do believe it does include them. And I know if you find different church backgrounds, you'll have different opinions on this. But I believe those, if we take ecclesia, those who are called out of the world, called unto God to worship him, we have a timeless body of believers from the beginning until the end of this creation. And so I do believe it includes them. I believe we see promises for that people throughout Scripture that pertain to the people of God throughout the Old and New Testament. So I would agree with that, Stephanie. Those are good definitions of what the church is. And let me tell you, those are all biblical definitions. Nobody said anything that was heretical. All very accurate definitions. Those are good answers. But then it provokes a second question, which is going to maybe begin to get our wheels spinning a little bit more. If that's what the church is, then what should the church be doing? If those answers define the nature of the church, then what should be the work of the church? What'd you say, Eddie?
Make
more of us. Yeah, so you see a multiplying commission, okay, to make more of us. Proclaiming the word of God, trusting the work of the Spirit to work through the proclamation of the word for the multiplication of the people of God. Good. I like that answer. Stephanie?
Shine like lights.
Shine like lights. Excellent. Okay, good. Shine like lights. Multiplication. What else? What should the people of God be doing? The church. What should the church? Go ahead.
Proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light.
Amen. Yeah, that's right. Proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. Yeah, I would have to say, according to all the definitions we know of the church in the New Testament, that would be the primary function of the church. Now, those other things are important. They are part of the commission of the New Testament church, but the New Testament church primarily is first of all seen as the people of God who are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them. God is calling a people not only out of the world, but he's calling us unto something. We've talked about that before. He's calling us unto himself to glorify him in all that we do. What else? Somebody said something else. Okay, all right, so doing kingdom work in the world is a picture of God's kingdom. Yeah, that's good. That's something we talked about last week as well. We are, this is my picture, and I said I'm totally okay with being proven wrong, but I believe it's true. The Old Testament provides us images that point ahead to the coming Christ. The New Testament church, we're called to be images of Christ who has come. And so the people around us ought to look at us, and they ought to be able to say, okay, well, that tells me something about Jesus. And it may not be obvious, I mean, it may not be blatantly obvious in everything we do, but there ought to be pictures, images, evidences in the way that we carry ourselves in the church that tells the world something about Jesus, something about the kingdom. So great answer, Tony. Well, this evening, go ahead, Abby.
This is loaded depending on
Excellent. Okay. Abby said making disciples seems like the primary goal. And I think you're right, Abby. I kind of lumped that together with Eddie's answer of multiplying. I do think that's right. And discipleship is a kind of an all-encompassing picture of the Christian life. It's to be lived in community. And that's not only proclaiming the gospel to others, but it is walking with others through the sanctifying process of life. I think that's true, Abby. I think that's definitely primary purpose of the church, making disciples. It's part of Jesus' Great Commission. I mean, it is Jesus' Great Commission. I believe all that is true. And so this is, you know, going to help frame our conversation today, because everything you've said is biblical. And yet, if you look at the church throughout the history of the church, the church has gotten this wrong at different stages, especially as you look at, you know, broad strokes of the history of the church. So let me ask you a question. The early church in the book of Acts, if you were to say, what was the early church doing? What was the activity of the early church? If I was to answer for you, I'd say it was probably kind of similar to some of the answers you just gave. The early church was making disciples. The early church was proclaiming the kingdom. The early church was declaring the excellencies of God. That was the work of the early church. Beyond that, the early church wasn't really doing much. There was no great organization in the early church. There was no hierarchy too much of church leadership. Okay, the church was very much committed to the basics of the call of the church. Now, you think about the next stage of the life of the church. I'd call it the Roman Catholic Age. It begins sometime in the 400s or 500s, in my opinion at least. It lasts, you know, if I was to define, probably all the way up to the Reformation. If you think about the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church began to expand the definition of the activity of the church, right? Whereas everything you just articulated, I think, is a biblical definition of what the church is to be doing, the Roman Catholic version of what the church ought to be doing became much broader. And can you think of any of the ways the work of the church became broader?
Indulgences.
Okay, indulgences. Big one, Steve, right? Indulgences. So indulgences was the work of the church playing the role of God in many ways with the people of God. So taking maybe a broader liberty than God had given or commissioned the church to do. What else, though? There's a lot to it. Well, it's Stephanie. Okay. Yeah, Roman Catholic Church is big on that. And I think it began with social works. It expanded beyond that, but definitely involved in the social activity of the world. Matt.
Recognizing or legitimizing civil authorities.
Okay, good.
Setting the king. This is the king gets our authority from us.
Excellent. Matt answered the one that probably immediately comes to my mind. He spoke about civil authorities. The Roman Catholic Church, for the better part of 750 years, was involved in king-making, or at least affirming certain kings, not affirming others, instituting governances, becoming their own government, and serving as a political arm within the realm of civil authority, not commissioned to the church. So that's a big, broad change from the commission of the New Testament church. Anything else you can think of?
Holy Wars.
Holy Wars. Okay, Holy Wars is a big one, right? Yeah. Holy Wars, they begin with Constantine. Probably pre-Roman Catholic era, but very important. The church began becoming involved with militant activity. You think about the Holy Land, the Crusades in the Holy Land. You begin to think about the hundreds of years of wars that went on between Roman Catholic Church and, let's say, the Muslims, Islam, or even other religions, even other versions of Christianity, like Protestant, early Protestant ideas that pre-Reformation, the Catholic Church was very militant against. So we have the church involved in the military operations. Anything else you could think of?
Schools and universities.
Okay, schools and universities. Jeff, I you probably know the history better than I do, but I believe that primarily for a large chunk of the Roman Catholic era, all schools and universities were born out of the church. Is that accurate? Okay, the history is much better known by you than it is by me. Probably until 1833 by Horace Mann, Jeff says. So for a long period of time. Paul?
Well, getting back to the civil portion, the civil portion was so intertwined that, in essence, the actual day-to-day lives were governed, like, in essence, police action between the civil magistrates and the church to where they could not pull them apart. They were the same.
Okay. Yeah, so Paul mentions how those had become so intertwined that you couldn't, there was no defining where one began and the other ended. They were so intertwined. I think that's true. That's why I say, you know, as we think about this evening, one of the results of the Reformation is that the Reformers, by and large, wanted to return to what they saw as a biblical definition of the activity of the church. What is the purpose of the church, and then what should the church be doing? So a large portion of Reformation writing was devoted to critiquing the Roman Catholic Church and the over-involvement they saw in these areas, whether they be civil or political or educational at some points, whether they have to do with military affairs. The Reformers often talk about the sword, the power of the sword not being entrusted to the church, so that's what it had become. The sword had become a tool of influence within the church to influence people. And so the Reformers then returned to what they saw as a biblical approach. Now we, as a church, not only as a Reformed Presbyterian church, but most American Protestant churches are a result of the Reformation, right? We carry a great deal of Reformation, reforming of the church into our churches today. And so a lot of what we envision as church, we have almost no concept of what the Reformers were speaking about or writing about, because we've never really experienced the church that they grew up in or that they experienced. Many of the Reformers were the victims of the military branch of the Catholic Church that was trying to hunt them down and prevent them from speaking on particular issues. Many of you, if you know the history, you know, I believe it was John Huss, who was never apprehended by the Catholic Church. They tried to, but after he died, they eventually dug up his body and they decided that they were going to burn his bones just to show him that he didn't get away from them after all. That became part of the cry of the Reformation. Now, this evening, just briefly, I want to talk with you about this passage from Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus is interacting with Peter. Peter has rightly affirmed to Jesus who he is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He says in verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. This has often been seen again as the commissioning or the beginning of the empowering of the church leaders for the going out and the beginning of the New Testament church. What is the meaning of this phrase here? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And let me ask that in two parts. What's the meaning of it? What's the traditional Roman Catholic understanding of that passage? What's the Reformation understanding of that passage? Or maybe it's different answers. What's your understanding of the text? Like Jesus asking the lawyer, how do you read it, and how do you understand it? Eddie.
Catholics think the rock was
Peter. Okay. Okay, so let's begin there. The Catholics believe the rock was Peter, that Jesus is saying, listen, you are Peter, and on you, on that rock, I will build my church. So Peter becomes the first pope within the Catholic Church. They trace the lineage of the popes all the way back to Peter. And there's a commissioning then for the authority of the Catholic leadership within the church. Okay, what's the Reformation understanding of this passage? Stephanie.
I think it's the confession that Peter makes that Jesus says he's going to build his church. And doesn't he also use, I'm not sure, two different words?
Excellent.
You are Peter, a little stone, and on this rock of confession, I will build my church.
Excellent. Perfect. Everything Stephanie said was just kind of accurate as far as the Reformation understanding this passage. Okay, so Jesus, according to the Reformers, and they do this both from the hermeneutic of all Scripture, an understanding of Scripture interpreting Scripture, but also an understanding of what the passage says in the original language. They say what's happening is Peter makes the confession, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, hey, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Spirit of God, okay, my Father who is in heaven. And on this confession that you've just made, that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, on this confession, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Stephanie added that to that, the Greek kind of lends itself to this because there's a play on the words, right? Petros, Peter, Petra, rock, two different words, but they sound the same as many have pointed out. There's a little rock and a big rock. All of the linguistics, I think, get a little complicated, but there's good evidence there that Jesus is speaking about two different things. Peter, who is Peter, the confession that was just made, who Jesus is now saying, on this rock, on this confession, on my identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah, on this I will build my church. Good confession, we'll build on this. Now, okay, questions. Jamie, let's go Jamie first. Okay.
Jesus walks them 16 miles up to Caesarea Philippi.
Okay.
For no other reason than to teach this lesson. And Caesarea Philippi is known as the gates of hell.
Okay.
Like it's where this terrible, sinful, horrible place.
Sounds like a terrible place.
Yeah. Very terrible. And so it's much more than that. He's saying, on this rock, I will build my church. Not so much in your clean, church setting. But I want you to go out into the world and build church.
Okay, excellent. Jamie pointed out a few things there. I think it's a very visible visual illustration that they're in Caesarea Philippi. I think the gates of hell is a big thing, and we're going to come back and talk about the gates of hell, but I do think you're right. There's an outward face of Christ, but I think that the core of this passage is true, that Jesus is calling them to understand that on him the church will be built. And I think that affirmation must be made. It's probably one of the core tenets of the Protestant Reformed Church. So I agree with you, Jamie. I think there's more there, and we'll talk about it. Matthew.
So I'm sort of wondering if it could be understood that Peter is sort of the first Christian, since he's the first one confessing Christ, Jesus as the Christ. And so if we understand Jesus as the cornerstone of the church, Peter is the first rock being placed on the overall church, of which we're all rocks, so that he is, at least in part, the rock that Jesus is referring to, just not exclusively.
Good. So Matthew's speaking about the nature of maybe Peter not being the cornerstone of the church, but being a rock on which the church will be built. You mentioned first Christian. I don't think he's the first Christian. I think there are evidence, there's good evidence in the Gospels that there are Christians before this. I do believe he is the first one receiving the commission of shepherding the flock. As Jesus leaves, he commissions the apostles, Peter being the first. I think that's significant, Matthew. So however we parse that out, I believe Jesus will clearly command the disciples, the church will be built upon him, but he will entrust the apostles, the chief foremost among them being Peter, to care for the flocks. So I think you're definitely onto something. I think that's part of what's happening here, definitely. Now, all this to say, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Booker Church Order of the Presbyterian Church of America. You're probably not. If you are, I'd be very impressed. But one of the things that's unique to this denomination, and I don't know, I think there's a few other, but not many. The beginning of the Booker Church Order states very clearly that the head of the church is Jesus Christ, her Savior. Whereas you may go into other denominations, you can Roman Catholic is an obvious one because the head of the denomination is the Pope. But you go into other denominations, you'll find that there's a head of the church or of the denomination. The PCA clearly states the head is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And what that means, and it's very functional. It's not just a nice thing that we say. It's very functional in that we say when there are issues in the church, we appeal to the authority who is Christ Jesus. So that the authority then that's entrusted to the church leaders is not one that's derived of their own power, but it's ministerial and declarative, which means it's a power to minister and to declare that which has been given by the Lord Jesus. Nothing more than that. So that the leaders of the Presbyterian Church in America cannot say, well, you have been condemned to hell. You are going to purgatory. You need to pay a certain amount of penance. You're good to go. You got your ticket to heaven. Or any sort of authority that is similar to that. And that happens in churches. It's an abuse of authority, an authority that's not been entrusted to church leaders. Okay? So let me go with this. We've got this passage in Matthew 16, the charter of the new church, Jesus Christ affirming that he is the cornerstone of the church, as Matthew just pointed out, and that on him the church will be built. Okay? Now let me point out just a number of observations that help in our understanding of the church. I'm already over time, but I'm getting there. Okay, so first of all, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's important. I'll talk about that in a second. Second of all, the keys of the kingdom are being given to the apostles. And let me say, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles. The apostles then give them to the elders of the church. The elders of the church have been passed down from generation to generation to the church. So the authority that is given by Christ to the apostles is one that is now entrusted to the elders of the church. We'll talk about why that is maybe next week. Third, that the leaders of the church will have a heavenly authority of binding and loosing, and we'll talk about what that means, the binding and loosing. The commission of the church here is spiritual. You could say it's primarily spiritual. You could say it's exclusively spiritual. We can kind of parse out what that means, the differences, but now consider some of what that means, okay? The disciples, though they're told to do their work on earth, that's what verse 19 says, they're told to do their work here, it is actually a heavenly or spiritual work that they are doing. It's the same commission again for the church today. Now, the other thing I think is worth pointing out is that Jesus promises that the gates of hell, Caesarea Philippi provides a beautiful example, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but Jesus does not promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against any other human institutions, okay? I think that's significant. The church has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His design, that He is the head of it, that He has called apostles, teachers, elders to oversee and shepherd the flock. It is the place where He has called His people to come out of the world unto Himself, and He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If you begin to think about what all that entails, I think just as a beginning place, that's absolutely amazing. Because there are times even in our lives where we begin to think, well, I wonder if the church is going to survive this, okay? Wonder if the Church of Christ is going to make it through this period of time, right? You look back on history and say, well, there's a lot of tough times for the Church of Christ. But even the time we live in today, we know that the Lord God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, His church. Is that a plane or a train? I think it's a train. It's a train. Okay. So you might be wondering, okay, well, how does the church bind and loose? What does it look like for the leaders of the church binding and loosing? Let me read to you a quote. I think you can hear me. Now you can hear me. Okay, here's a quote. How does Christ perform His task of building the temple and building the church? He does it from the position of the ascended Lord of all creation at the right hand of God, having sent the Spirit of God into the world, into the church. It is by the Spirit that He is building the temple. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is active through the preaching of the gospel and by calling people unto saving faith, into union with Christ, and He is thereby taking individual sinners out of the world and calling them into His holy temple. This was from one pastor's sermon as he was preaching about the loosing and binding that comes out of Matthew 16. He was saying that the loosing and binding that happens in the church is primarily through the preaching of the word, the administering of the sacraments by the work of the Spirit. That's what we mean when we talk about the work of the elders being ministerial and declarative. So the authority of the church and the work of the church is spiritual, concerned with spiritual things. And yet I would say this passage reveals that the church is constantly distracted by earthly things. Okay? If you look at the beginning of verse 21 in Matthew 16, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Let me ask you a question. Why is Jesus rebuking Peter? What's Peter's problem? Maybe you could just say it again, or you can articulate it in your own words if you want. What's Peter's problem? Stephanie, I love it. It's great. I love it.
He's telling him, no, you don't have to save humanity. You don't have to be the savior.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, yeah. So Stephanie said he's telling me he doesn't have to save humanity. He doesn't have to be the savior. Yeah, really what it is here, Jesus is not rebuking, and I would just elaborate on what Stephanie said. Jesus is not rebuking Peter because this is necessarily a bad idea or even that it's illogical. In a sense, it's not illogical. Jesus has just said, like, hey, listen, I've came and you are my followers now, but guess what? I'm about to die. I'm about to be turned over. I'm going to suffer a brutal death. And that's what it's about to happen. Now, the logical conclusion would be, okay, well, you know, Jesus has been telling us about the kingdom. He is the king that we've been waiting for. We're going to make sure this doesn't happen. Like, we're going to do whatever we can to make sure that they don't take you away. We will give our lives for the sake of the cause, right? That's the logical conclusion. What Jesus is rebuking Peter about, though, is that Peter, now as the first leader of the church, as Matthew just articulated, as the first leader of the church, has been commissioned for the leadership of the flock, the church of God, the church of Christ that is being called out. And Peter is failing to be concerned with spiritual things. He has his mind on the things of the world. Logical conclusion, according to the things of the world. And Jesus is saying to him, I rebuke you, Satan, get behind me, you're a hindrance to me. Put your mind on the things of God, not on the things of this world, okay? This passage, as you read Matthew 16, the new church is being commissioned, is just filled with, or rife with, chocked full of the new leaders of the church struggling with their commission to be focused on spiritual things, the things of the church. Peter here is just one example, but you'll see it over and over again. That's why Jesus exhorts them, take up their cross and follow him. Deny themselves, right? And so this is the commissioning of the church. Now, let me ask you a question. I believe the church is often getting distracted with earthly things when the church is primarily to be concerned with spiritual things. If you would, share a few examples of the earthly distractions that the church often gets distracted by. Okay, somebody said programs. Tina said programs. Yeah, programs is a good one, yeah. Yeah, you think about if you're going to start a church in this world, you would probably pick up a manual and somebody would say, listen, if you're going to start a church, you've got to have 7 different programs, one for each age group. You've got to have the program for the men, the program for the women. You've got to make sure the kids are entertained during the sermon, that they've got a place to go play a sport or video game or something. And this is the programs we need, okay? So programs can become they do become distracting to the purpose and work of the church. That is, you could summarize, that is the church being focused on earthly things, when the calling of the church is primarily spiritual. What else?
Desperate desire to be relevant.
Okay, a desperate desire to be relevant, yeah. Yeah, we all feel that, don't we? Desperate desire to be relevant. So it's the sense that the world around us expects something, and we want to maybe not completely satisfy that, but we don't want to be left out of the conversation. So a desperate desire to be relevant when the church is called to a timeless commission, one that at times doesn't feel very relevant, though it is, yeah. I like that, Mario. What else?
I think wealth and prosperity, the past is...
Where's that voice come? Oh. Okay, go, Andrew.
I'm saying, the passage, Peter wants the kingdom to come through glory and power and ease. You know, Jesus is talking about the way of the cross. God's plan is for the church for his suffering primarily.
Okay. Excellent.
We wouldn't think of ourselves as being worldly minded for that, right?
Yeah.
There is a point where that unworldliness is
worldly. Excellent. Yeah, so Andrew is just talking about this. You parse out the words of Peter, and you do hear within that the desire for power or influence. Or affluence is the way it plays out in our society, that even within the church there's a desire for some sort of power and authority that we can exert upon others, some control that we have over our situation. And the call of Christ is one here that doesn't invariably it leads to this place of laying down self, of self-sacrifice, the way of the one who comes before us, Christ, who died on our behalf, calling us then to this life that mimics or paints the same picture of Christ who laid down his life, though he was very God of very God. And so that doesn't come natural, and there's probably even something wrong with us if we're always going around saying, I can't wait to suffer, I just want to suffer. I'm looking for opportunities to suffer, right? That's not our natural inclination, yet it's the call of Christ. Good. So all of that and more, listen, this is what we're going to talk about in our group, so I won't harp on it. But, you know, our discussions this evening are going to revolve around the commission of the church and some of the ways that this has not happened in the past. Let me give you two more quotes, and we'll just kind of wrap up here. This is a quote from L. Nelson Bell. It's going to be on your handout. L. Nelson Bell, anybody know him? Oh, no. L. Nelson Bell, one of the four guys involved in the founding of the PCA. Ben knows him from ordination exams? Yes. Okay, good, good. Good. L. Nelson Bell, he is the he's the father of Billy Graham, father-in-law of Billy Graham, involved in the formation of the PCA. Here's what he said. He said at the time when he was leaving the PCUSA, beginning to form the PCA, he said the tragedy is that in part the Christian church is to blame. The church had failed to preach the gospel as truly and wholly the word of God and as a gospel of redemption instead of a program of social reform. The church had stepped out of its spiritual role to meddle as the church in political and economic matters and affairs of the state. That was his assessment of the Presbyterian Church USA at the time. Another quote here, this is from my mentor in seminary. This is Carl Truman. He said, I can certainly acknowledge with gratitude the good that Christians have done in the public sphere over the centuries while still rejecting the idea that the church as an institution is called to militate for such changes from her pulpits week by week and to see social transformation as a part of her institutional mission. And there he went on to talk about the commissioning of the church and what is the identity and the activity that the church should be involved with. Now this evening, what I've done is, there's more to say, but I think it'll come up in your discussions. What I've done on your handout is I've given you some quotes. Tonight you get some quotes. Next week it's all going to be quotes, historical quotes. And this evening, some of those quotes, you'll find they're really good and you'll agree with them. Some of the quotes I've given on there, I don't agree with them, but I thought they'd be thought-provoking. So don't just take the handout and assume, this is everything is written on here, Brian agrees. I don't agree with all of them. Some of them I've tried to make that clear. But I hope that they'll provoke a conversation with you and you'll go a little bit deeper on this issue. This will transition us next week to a conversation on the civil magistrate. So there's more I'd love to say, but I don't have the time. Let me pray, and then if you haven't been here before, we just kind of shuffle our lawn chairs until we find a group of people. Abby.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Could you help us a little bit by what you mean by spiritual?
Yeah, I'll help you. I can help you by reading a quote. Is that okay? Okay, here's a quote. This is a Calvin quote. This is what I think of. He says, I call earthly things those things which do not pertain to God or his kingdom, to true justice, or to the blessedness of the future life, but which have their significance and relationship with regard to the present life and are in a sense confined within its bounds. I call heavenly things or spiritual things the pure knowledge of God, the nature of true righteousness, the mysteries of the heavenly kingdom. And he went on to say, the first class of things includes government, household management, mechanical skills, liberal arts. The second category are the knowledge of God and of his will and the rule by which we conform our lives to it. I know there's overlap there. That's one of the questions we're going to talk about next week, Abby, because there's no clear line where one ends and one begins. I'm okay with that, but I know we have to talk about that line because it's not clear. I know that probably doesn't answer your question fully. I'll appeal to Calvin, and if he's wrong, I'm wrong too, I guess. Sorry, Abby, I wish we had more time. I'm going to pray, shuffle your chairs to find a group, and then I hope your discussions go well. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this evening. I pray, Lord, that our discussions would be uplifting and encouraging to you. I pray that you'd be glorified and that your son would be lifted up. I confess these things are complex. There's an appeal in our hearts to simplify them, and I know they can't be simplified. So I pray that by your word, you would exhort and encourage your people, that we could be more biblically minded as you sanctify us. We know that you have made us, you have called us out of the world, and you desire us to disciple one another, that by the Spirit we would be made more and more like Christ Jesus. So I pray that would be true this evening and evermore here of your church in this world and of this church particular, Mercy Presbyterian Church. We love you. We thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray.